The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what we did, our deeds deserved, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and the darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtains of the temple were torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a man of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to the decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in the tomb out cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Well, thanks, Luke. And I'm now going to pray before we try and unpack briefly what this really profound account of Jesus' death has to say to us. Why don't I pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though Jesus didn't look anything like a Saviour, he really was and able to save not just himself but others and is able to save us. Father, we pray that we might see that even for the first time today, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to introduce you to a man who saved the world and you didn't even know about it. Now, though this man saved countless lives, literally billions, I can guarantee you that you do not know this man's name and you would not recognize him if you walked past him in the street. He just doesn't look like a guy who can save the world. Stanislav Petrov was 44 when he saved the world from nuclear annihilation. Early on the morning of the 26th of September 1983, Petrov was a few hours into his shift at an early warning system for nuclear attacks based just outside of Moscow when the alarms in his base started going off. The computers were warning him that 5 Minutemen, intercontinental ballistic missiles, had been launched from an American base and were headed towards the USSR. If Petrov didn't react quickly, there would be no time to launch defensive measures and millions of Soviet citizens would be killed. But what if this was a false alarm? What if the missile defense systems got it wrong and there were no missiles? I mean, if Petrov told his superiors what his computers were telling him, the Kremlin would doubtless launch a counterattack against the US and effectively start World War III. But what if it was a false alarm? Well, as the seconds ticked by, all eyes were on Petrov. With a phone in one hand and an intercom in the other, he got as much information as he could from the other sources about whether this was a real attack or not. Finally, after 5 full minutes, he decided the launch report was probably a false alarm and called it in as a system malfunction. Now, of course, as we all know from hindsight, Petrov was right. It was a false alarm caused by the satellites mistaking sunlight reflecting off the tops of clouds for a missile launch. Petrov, who trusted his training and his intuition, kept his nerve and ended up being a hero. He just saved the world from World War III. But what happened to him? Nothing. Or rather, he was reprimanded for not taking proper notes during the crisis, and he spent the rest of his career in obscurity. He died at the age of 77 in Fryazino, Moscow, a suburb where he lived alone and on a pension. The man who saved the world was totally unknown to those he'd saved. He was a savior who looked nothing like a savior. Well, you know, that's what the Bible says about Jesus on Good Friday. Jesus is a savior who looks nothing like a savior. You see, Christians believe that Jesus saved the world, not from nuclear war, but from something even bigger, that natural tendency, that impulse inside human beings that drives us to do nuclear war and everything else that's bad in the world, human sin. But today, when you look at Jesus in that reading we just had, Jesus doesn't look anything like a savior. I mean, he's nailed to a cross. Jesus doesn't look like he could save anyone from anything, let alone the world. But you know, like Petrov, he really did. Whether you know it or not, and no matter how he looks, when Jesus died on the cross, he saved billions of lives. And if you'll let him, he could save yours too. Well, how? Well, let's look again at that account of the day that Jesus died and find again. First thing, if you're following along in your little leaflet there, Jesus claims to be a savior. You see, the thing is, Jesus has said all along in his earthly career that he's come to save people. Now, during his career as a preacher and healer, Jesus has said that human beings, you and me, we've got a problem, sin. Now, what's sin? Well, sin is just the Bible's word for human rejection of God. It's not so much doing bad things, like what we might call sins, but rather that deeper underlying posture towards God that makes us do those things. Sin is me saying to God, I don't want you to be in charge of me. I want to run my own life. And Jesus, he says that's a problem. But he also says that it's a problem that he has come to fix. He's come to save people from. It's a problem, he says, he's come to save individual people from. You look through the biographies of Jesus, he's always saying to individual people, your sins are forgiven. But he actually has a bolder program than that too. Jesus also said, much more ambitiously, that he had come to fix the problem of sin altogether. Jesus actually claimed that he'd come to save the world from sin. Now, when you think about it, that is a pretty big call. For someone to say that they can save the human race from selfishness and greed and rage and vanity, all the things that cause pain in the world, that's a big call, isn't it? That he's come not just to treat the symptoms, but actually to dig up the root cause of all of our problems in our hearts. That's what Jesus claimed. He actually sums up his mission really neatly just a little earlier in this biography of Jesus we've had a reading from, when he said in chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man, another one of Jesus' names for himself, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus claims he can save the world. But he doesn't look anything like a savior. Unsurprisingly, during Jesus' life, not everyone really liked the fact that Jesus was telling them that they were sinners and that he'd come to fix them, especially his nation's leaders. And so they planned to kill him. And now in today's reading, we see that plan come to fruition. Jesus has been captured and tried and sentenced to death. And at the point we find him today, he's walking towards the site of his own crucifixion, and he'll die in just a few hours. I mean, for a man who's called himself a savior, this seems like a massive fall from grace. And that's what everyone around Jesus at the cross, you will have noticed, is at great pains to point out to Jesus. I mean, he claimed to be a savior, but now he can't even save himself. I mean, that's what the people all gathered around the cross say to Jesus, isn't it? Look at verse 35 there in your leaflet. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mock him with the same criticism. Look at verse 36. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. A criminal crucified next to Jesus says the same thing. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Even the sign erected above Jesus silently mocks him. You said you're a king, and yet look at your throne, a Roman cross. Verse 38, there was a written notice above him which read, this is the King of the Jews. You know, for someone who said that they could save people, save the world, the cross really does seem like the definitive blow. Surely Jesus has failed. But Jesus didn't seem to think so. In fact, he actually has the audacity to offer someone entry into heaven that very day. Look there at verses 40 to 43. But the other criminal rebuked that first criminal. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, one of the criminals next to Jesus, he knows that he deserves to die. But he still has one last throw of the dice. He still asks Jesus, the man crucified next to him, to save him. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says that he will. That he's got the power to let this man come into paradise. Now, how on earth can Jesus offer that? I mean, he's currently being crucified. He can't even move his hands at the moment. How can he open the gates of heaven? How can he save anyone? Well, it's exactly what we're about to see. Look there at verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. Now, Luke reports that at about noon, the sun stopped shining and darkness covered the whole land. Now, we know that this can't have been an eclipse because Jesus died during the Jewish feast of Passover, which is held during a full moon. And it's impossible for a solar eclipse to occur during a full moon. Now, whatever is happening here, it can't be natural. It must symbolize something. But what does this darkness at noon symbolize? Well, what it symbolizes is the anger of God against human sin being poured out in his son Jesus. You see, there's this prophet in the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, Amos, which is discussing the judgment of God against sin, and he says this will be the sign that it's happening. This is written 700 years before. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. That's exactly what's happening here, isn't it? Jesus dies and the sky goes black because he's not just dying. He's being punished by God for human sin. Now, why is Jesus dying for human sin? I mean, he's totally innocent. Even the criminal on the cross can recognize that about Jesus. He's the one human being who doesn't deserve to be punished for sin. The reason Jesus is dying is because he's taking the punishment for us in our place. Just the night before, when he's having tea with his disciples, he says to them that when he dies on the cross, he will be doing that in their place. And here we see that's exactly what is happening. Jesus takes the punishment for sin in our place so we don't have to. I've never been to the central states of America, what people in Los Angeles and New York rather unkindly call the flyover states, the states you just fly over to get to the interesting bits. I gather that in many ways, those central parts, well, they're not that interesting. They are just super flat. They're super flat. And when you go out into them, there's just farms and farms and farms, wheat fields as far as the eye can see. Now, that makes it a great place to grow wheat and to ride a bike. What it doesn't make it a great place is to be someone caught in a thunderstorm. Because, of course, as you all know, if you get caught in a thunderstorm, there's the risk of getting struck by lightning, right? You do not want to be the tallest thing around. Well, if you're standing out in a wheat field in Idaho, you are the tallest thing in your postcode. You need to get out of the way. And so what the farmers of Idaho and the farmers of Omaha and the farmers of all of those central states have done, they've done a clever thing. What they've done is in the middle of those fields, they've put what are called lightning rods. Enormously tall copper rods. So that when the lightning starts bearing down, it gets attracted to the tallest thing in the field, not you but the rod, and it gets earth. The lightning that was headed for you gets diverted to the rod and you're kept safe. What God is saying is that that is what the cross is. The cross is a lightning rod for the wrath of God that we deserve, but Jesus takes so we don't have to. And the result? Well, it's access to God. Look there at verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. You see, in the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, there was a temple. And in the temple, God was said to symbolically live with his people in a room called the Most Holy Place. But this room was cut off from the world by a curtain. 4 inches thick. And the curtain signified that God couldn't have contact with sinful human beings while the curtain of sin remained. But look what happens as Jesus dies. The curtain tears. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that in Jesus' death, God's anger against sin is appeased and access to God is restored. Because God has now paid the price for sin, we can come back into God's presence. I wonder if you've ever been to Buckingham Palace or you've ever stood outside Buckingham Palace. I remember going there when I was about 20, 21, something like that as a tourist. And I remember going there and the thing that really struck me, and it's beautiful, right? But it is a fortress. It is a big building designed to keep the Queen from you. For a start, there's a massive big fence, which you couldn't get over. And then there's a really deep courtyard. And even if you manage to somehow squeeze through the fence or make through it, then there are those beefeater guards. You know those guards with the big furry hats? They look still, but I reckon if I did a runner, I reckon they'd stop being still and they'd gang tackle me, right? Even if I could get through the gate, over the courtyard, past the furry men, I'd get into the palace, but then how would I find the Queen? The palace is a maze. It's a labyrinth of corridors and rooms and rooms within rooms, all designed to keep the Queen from you. There's no way I could ever get access to Her Majesty. But imagine if one day you rocked up to Buckingham Palace and the gates were open. And the beef eaters, they're playing on their phones. And the queen, she's sitting in the courtyard, a little table with a cup of tea and a biscuit. And she says, come and meet me. Come on in. That's the curtain of the temple tearing. That's God saying, come on in. There's no reason for you to be kept from me anymore. I can accept you because of all of the rotten things you've done, my son Jesus has paid for them. So the only question left is really, how will people respond to this? Will they accept this access to God? See, it's interesting, isn't it? There's a whole different range of responses from people on the day to when they see Jesus dies. And they look at verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But those who knew him, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. You see, there's a whole bunch of different responses here, aren't they? The centurion, well, he can see that Jesus is an innocent man. He realizes that he can't have actually done those wrong things. He's a righteous man. But he doesn't go the next step and say that he's a savior. He just realizes they've mucked it up. The crowds around, well, they really realize they've mucked up, don't they? They beat their breasts in grief. But then what do? Well, they walk off. Makes no difference to them. But others want to see more. They watch these things from a distance, but they want to find out more about Jesus. And there's one person in this story who sees exactly who Jesus is. That criminal who hung next to him on the cross. You see, that criminal, he sees something in himself, doesn't he? He realizes that Jesus' diagnosis of humans is right, that we're sinners and that he deserves to be punished for that. Look at verse 41 again. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our sins deserve. But more importantly, he also sees something about Jesus. That even though he doesn't look like he can save anyone, he might just have the key to letting him into heaven. And he asks him. And what does Jesus say? Yeah, you can come in. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what I've just done. So as we close, let me ask you, how are you going to respond to Jesus? Now, to be honest, that might not be the question that you were expecting to be asked when you came to church this morning. But let me ask you again, how are you going to respond to Jesus? You know, I think about Stanislav Petrov walking around his suburbs in Moscow. And I wonder how many people walked past him after he saved the world, having no idea what he'd done for them. I wonder how they'd respond to him if they knew the truth. Friends, don't walk past Jesus. Don't let looks deceive you that he was just a good man or a dead hero who meant well but clearly didn't achieve the things he set out to achieve. No, Jesus achieved exactly what he set out to achieve. He saved the world. And he can save us too from our sin and its consequences. And all we've got to do is what that criminal did and ask. And when you ask Jesus that question, his answer is always exactly the same. Yeah, you can come in. Come and sit down. I want you here. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus, he doesn't look that impressive. Today's his least impressive looking day in history. He's on the cross, and yet on the cross, he actually struck the decisive victory. He saved humans from our sins, and he can save us if we want. Father, we pray that if we don't know that, we would accept that, or that we'd want to find out more. And if we already know that, Father, we pray that we'd remind ourselves of that and know what a great comfort that is, that we don't have to do anything to come into access to you. but rather we can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.